Scripture reading this evening is taken from the first letter of John, 1 John chapter 1. We focused upon verses 5 to 7, but we'll begin reading from the first verse. Before we read, let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have given to us your word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. For you have revealed yourself in your word, that we have come to know you, who you are, the kind of God that has existed forever and ever and has sent his Son into the world to be our Redeemer, our Savior, to give it life for us. And as we reflect upon your word this evening, we ask for your help. And what we say, as we read your word, that you would bless the hearts of your people and strengthen their faith, encourage them in their walk with you. For we ask for these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you were given an assignment to summarize in one brief sentence the message of Christ, what would you say? A sentence, say, about 10 words. How would you describe the message of Christ? We likely would find that to be a difficult assignment. But in a sense, that is what John has done for us in giving to us this thesis at the beginning of his brief letter. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we were reading this letter for the very first time, I think this statement would be somewhat surprising to us. Or at least it's not an expected proclamation. We scour the Gospels to find there is no specific statement like this from the lips of Christ. So I wonder if any of us who were writing our own one-sentence description of the message of Christ, would we ever come up, would we say anything like this? Would we write anything like this about the teaching of Christ? Now, it would be helpful, of course, I think, to do that. We would know, have more detail or have greater information about whom he is writing and the situation that he is addressing in his letter. And also, what makes it seem a little bit unexpected is how John begins his letter. He has begun his letter affirming in the strongest conceivable way how they were eyewitnesses to the historical manifestation of the Son of God. What they saw, what they scrutinized with their eyes, what they scrutinized carefully with their eyes, not just a fleeting glance, what they heard with their own ears, what they touched and handled with their hands, not a vision or their imagination of the Word of Life. An introduction that also summarized the teaching of Jesus that the Word of Life was with the Father from the beginning. Now, what John is doing in this passage that we read, he's being a faithful messenger of what he had heard from him, he said, and is passing on to his readers. It's the same thing that Paul expressed in his writing in 1 Corinthians. He said, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Peter likewise writes in the same vein, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard the voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So John also is writing in the same vein. What he had heard from him, he's proclaiming to them, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He certainly has in mind, it seems to me, that he's writing or addressing the situation that there are those who were in the church, have gone out of the church, have left the church. This is not a matter of they've just left a particular congregation and gone down to the congregation down the road, or they've gone to perhaps another denomination. That's not really what's going on. These were people who once affirmed the truth of the gospel and now had abandoned their faith. I think sometimes when I read that, I think about Jehovah's Witnesses. They used to come to our door in New Jersey, that so many of them came from mainline denominations, certainly that once were Orthodox, and now they had left that and gone into a cult or a sect. Remember also that the gospel John proclaimed was so that his listeners would have fellowship with them, because they were in fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the purpose of his writing was that his and their joy would be complete. And so he writes with a message that he had received about the nature of God, his Father, the Father. As John wrote in his gospel, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is close to the Father's heart, so he has made him known." So what do we learn from this very simple but very profound proclamation? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What's this? All of a sudden he uses this metaphor to speak to us about a foundational truth of the Christian faith. A metaphor that in a sense gives a summary of what God is like. Now in this very simple sentence we are reminded, are we not, what is at stake in the message of the gospel? How do we understand our relationship with God? The basic question as we think about religion is, who is God? In other words, Christianity does not begin with man, with our needs or desires, but it begins with the character of God. If we don't understand the nature of God, neither will we grasp correctly the work of Christ, his Son, nor will we be able to have any assurance that we are in a right relationship with him. Listen to how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it in a sermon. He says this, he writes this, "Here I am in this world with its troubles, and I am ill at ease. I am looking for something that I haven't got. I'm aware of my needs and my desires. I'm aware of a lack of happiness, and the tendency for most of us is to approach the whole subject of religion, to approach God and the Christian truth and everything else in terms of my desires and my demands. What has he to say to me and to give to me? What can I get out of this Christian faith and religion? But that, according to this verse, and indeed according to the whole Bible, is the root source of error. It is the initial fallacy. It is indeed almost blasphemy against God." If you talk to people about their faith or about believing or what they believe, most people, or many people would say that they believe in God. But the important question is, who is God? The important question is, what is God like that you believe in? And in such conversations, it's been my experience, it becomes quickly apparent that people likely have fabricated a God of their own liking, of God of how they understand it. One neighbor of ours in a village that I grew up in New England, would go each Sunday to the little Baptist church in town, the only church in town, that I was a member of. And yet, she would go every Sunday, and so, but when we would get to talk about faith and matters of life, she would often make known her conviction right away about eternal punishment. She said, I can still hear her voice insisting, my God would never do that. Well, the only problem with that her God was not the God of the Bible. What she was reflecting was her image of God, or what she wanted God to be, but that really, in effect, she was a product of the universalism, or the Unitarianism, that infiltrated all of New England as a result of the teaching of the influence of Harvard College. So God is not a projection that we make, but he reveals himself to us by his word and in the person of Christ. And the message that John has received and proclaims is that God is light, and for the interest of which he's writing his letter, he doesn't start that he's almighty and merciful and love. He'll develop that theme in his letter, but that God is light. And light represents God's perfect character, or his purity in righteousness, in holiness, in goodness, in truth, so that he writes at the end of the sentences, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He ends his phrase with a double negative, which we say, well, you're not supposed to do that in English, but we've translated something like this. In him, there is no darkness in no respect. Or in him, there is no darkness, none. Not at all. Nada. However you want to say it, he really makes that point as he writes this simple sentence, that there are no imperfections in him. There's no dark side, as there may be with the Force. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change, as James writes in his letter. God is the one who inhabits eternity, and he dwells in a high and holy place. The prophet Habakkuk, in chapter 1, acknowledges that God has purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong. The psalmist speaks of God's greatness, being clothed with splendor and majesty, covering himself with light as a garment. Paul speaks of God alone, who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. For us, as fallen individuals, to see God in his holy glory would result in death. So God is perfect in all of his attributes. He is brilliant. He is compared to brilliant light. He is light. And because God is light, all of his works are characterized as light, as Scripture consistently testifies. The psalmist says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Bobbing writes in his theology, what light is to the natural world, the source of knowledge, truth, purity, and joy, God is in the world of the Spirit. So God is something we might compare, something like the sun. If we look at the sun in the natural world, we cannot look at it or we'd be blinded. But the light gives everything so we can see, so that we don't walk in the darkness. It lights up everything. And that's in the way that the Bible uses God being light, that what he does is light, and it sheds light upon a world. From his creation of light in the beginning, to the giving of his word as a light shining in a dark place, to the sending of his servant who would be a light to the Gentiles, to the proclamation that as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. His life is the light of men and the light of the world. As we read in the Nicene Creed a few moments ago, he is light of light. Whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The gospel that was proclaimed by Paul in his words is compared to light. He says this in 2 Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We speak of light in a natural way, used to represent truth over against falsehood. Or we speak of light as knowledge, as over against ignorance. You don't understand something, or your professor says something that you don't get, and you study, and all of a sudden the light goes on. Something is resolved. We use it in that sense. We use it in the sense of righteousness over against wickedness, goodness over against badness of evil. Ways that light has been commonly used, but John is interested in light in a redemptive context. And John will make clear in his letter what that fundamental proposition means as he develops his thought. But his foundational statement prepares for us for understanding indeed the work of Christ. So that's the metaphor that he uses to talk about the nature and character of God that underlies everything else. It's the backdrop to everything that he's going to say in his letter. So John proceeds to develop the meaning of this metaphor. We've said the implications that we read in verse 6 and verse 7. He said that if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. It seems as we read this and we understand the perfections of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, it almost seems that John is going against his initial desire for his readers to have fellowship with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. The understanding of the perfect purity and the splendor of God's glorious holiness raises the question of the possibility of fallen man of having fellowship at all with him. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. I've often, in talking to people about faith, I've often throw in the conversation, only perfect people are going to heaven. And usually the response is, well, guess not many people are going to be there. And that would be our immediate response, because no one's perfect. We're not perfect. But there are no imperfections in God's dwelling place. There's no communion between light and darkness. It should remind us, it should prepare us, that apart from the work of Christ, there is no hope of having any fellowship with this perfect, sovereign being. That is, there is no true knowledge of God apart from Jesus Christ. So he says fellowship with God, who is the light, requires walking in his light. So if we're going to have fellowship with God, who is light, that means we need to walk in the light. Makes sense. But who of us purely walks in the light, as he is in the light, free from all darkness? Who of us views our sins, views our inmost secrets, as he who is in the light? Who of us would like that? Who of us wants to be exposed by this holy light? We almost would prefer to remain in the shadows, out of that searching light. So if we claim to have fellowship with him while walking, that word is used to depict the way we live, while we walk, with walking in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So how are these to be juxtaposed? How do we connect those together? Well, Calvin, I think, writes in a very helpful and clear way. He says this in his commentary. He said, "He is therefore said to be like God, who aspires to his likeness, however distant from it he may as yet be. He who in sincerity of heart spends his life, yea, every part of it in the fear and service of God, and faithfully worships and walks in the light, for he keeps the right way, though he may in many things offend and sigh under the burden of the flesh." So what it means, I think, as John writes this, by walking in darkness, means that we can be living our lives without understanding the truth of who God is. In fact, it's quite likely that John writes, God is light. It seems that he is really emphasizing God is truth. God is true, genuinely true, perfectly true. Because he said, if we walk in the darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him when we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are not practicing what it means to know the living and true God. Remember John's final word in this little letter is, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." I suppose that's one form of idolatry. It's a form of idolatry if we confess something that we are in fellowship with God, but really, in effect, we are walking in the darkness. We are living a lie. That's certainly a form of idolatry. Or he may mean, in the way that he expresses himself, that we may be confessing correct ideas about God, but are living inconsistently with what we confess. That was true of the Old Testament Israelites, wasn't it? That we are to learn from them. They often honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, because God is light. In chapter 2, that's the direction of Paul, of John's thought, in his reflection on the gospel. He says he is writing to them a new commandment, which is not new. It's an old commandment that they have had, and they've had the commandment from the beginning, because he says the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light, what would you write after that? What then would you complete the sentence? He said, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother, he's still in the darkness. He has a very practical way of understanding what it means to walk in the light. The light is not simply understanding God in some way, in an academic, intellectual way, but to know God as light means that that light is to shine in our walk, is to shine before us as we live, as we walk. And one way that that is incongruous or incompatible is you say, I'm walking, I know God, I know he's light, and I'm walking in, but I'm walking in dark and I hate my brother. He was just saying that that is incongruous in the light of what we confess. The light is already shining, I think, as a reference to the coming of Christ, the incarnation, what is brought to us in the whole ministry of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit, of that light shining brightly, shining upon us that we say that we know. He walks in the darkness, he says, and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So I would love to know more exactly to whom John is writing, these defectors. That sometimes it almost seems as they were Jewish defectors. That was typical of having said they have an old commandment from the beginning. They would certainly have been familiar with how light was used throughout the Old Testament. Were these possibly like the Nicolaitans in Revelation, who openly advocated, seemingly while being in the church, who openly advocated a lawless, immoral behavior that they tolerated, that they didn't deal with, and that plagued the early church? So the evidence of those who are the children of God and the children of the devil, John's going to write, the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. nor is the one who does not love his brother. We know from the history of religious, we know in religious history that always been those who have sought to divorce morality from religion, something you can hold to without it showing up in people's lives, the difference. Calvin again writes very perceptively when he says, "What God communicates to us is not a vain fiction, for it is necessary that the power and the effect of this fellowship should shine forth in our life. Otherwise, the possession of the gospel is fallacious." John seems to expose in that chapter 2 that the law, the commandment, can be seen as light, but it didn't resolve hating your brother, whatever he may be. So the light exposes such a lie. God is opposed to such dishonesty, corruption, or deception. Claiming to have fellowship and walking in the darkness is incompatible. But he says, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship. As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. True fellowship is the fruit of living according to the light that God has fully revealed. Our knowledge of God is effective and revealed in our manner of life. It's manifested and seen in our fellowship with one another. One follows from the other. But then he concludes with this wonderful statement. He says this, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In the light of the holiness of God, now we know why the blood of the Son of God was shed on the cross. I still remember the first time I read Chuck Colson's testimony, and he accounted his coming to know the Lord was through the reading of R.C. Sproul's book on holiness. And he said at the end of the book, when he got to the end of the book, he was on his knees weeping for what a wretched man he was. And it's this reality of the light shining upon the shed blood of Christ that is given to us, that cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful reality it is, and it's in that reality that brings this kind of fellowship, that brings to pass this kind of fellowship that we have with God and we have with one another. The effect of the death of Christ covers, he says, all our sin and brings about a true fellowship with God and with one another. The sacrifice of Christ, his son, is a cleansing fountain for all time, for all believers. And the comfort of the gospel is reflected in William Cooper's well-known hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." What the cleansing blood of Christ produces is a fellowship, a community that is pure in conscience, sincerity of heart, and joyful in the fear of God, and Christ his Son according to the work of God's Spirit, who is truth, John writes in chapter 5. That God is light reveals the necessity of atonement, and John will proceed to develop that in various ways in the succeeding verses of this chapter and later in his book. So how John concludes his letter reflects this opening statement. 1 John 5:20 we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Our Lord has removed every obstacle, all corruption, and every offense, that we may have fellowship with God and with one another, without end as we come even to the Lord's table to celebrate that communion we have with Him and with one another. Let us pray. Teach us, O Lord, who You are, that we may grasp it with greater understanding. You alone are the true God, the God who made all things, caused the light to shine in the darkness. You've been gracious to shine the light of the gospel into our hearts. May we walk before You uprightly, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. We give You our thanks in His name. Amen.